I so appreciate the Dean Bergen Society. The first time that I was aware of the Dean Bergen Society was when they met, I believe it was in 1979, in Watertown, Wisconsin, Maranatha Baptist Bible College. And I wasn't able to be at most of the meetings, but I got some of the material. I was working evenings. I was not yet in school at that time, but I was having to work evenings from 5 to midnight, so I wasn't able to participate much. But it had been an issue that I'd been aware of for a few years, and particularly the year before we moved to Watertown, Wisconsin, as we flew out in a plane from Connecticut to visit Maranatha in the dead of winter in January, in one of the snowiest years they'd had in centuries, I think. I was sitting there on the airplane with my Sword of the Lord, and there was an article in there, I think, by Dr. Robert Sumner. And, of course, he took a wrong position on a textual issue. And I didn't know a thing about the textual issue, but I had, just a few years before that, left the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church over the issue of the Bible. As backslidden as a billy goat as I was, I understood that I could not stay in a church that denied the truth of the Word of God.
Amen.
Because they were beginning to deny that some of the historical things in the Bible were not true, is what they affirmed. And so I said, I have to leave here. But anyway, we went out to Maranatha. We sat through we were invited to dinner at the president's dining room the day we visited the college. And Dr. and Mrs. Hollywood were there, and Dr. and Mrs. Cedarholm, of course, and I can't remember, there was one other of can't remember what other faculty, major faculty couple there were there. But anyway, as I was discussing this, I kind of brought it up to Dr. Cedarholm, what I'd read in Sword of the Lord, and it was well agreed to around the table what was the right view. In other words, Brother Sumner was not correct on that issue. And so this is an issue that has never abated in my heart as an issue that I believe that God has given me a special burden for. And I believe that one of the reasons, one of the circumstances that came of that was that even as a 39, 40-year-old man when I first took first-year Greek, my burden was to learn it. Because I understood that the Greek was the basis of God's New Testament that was faithfully transmitted into the English by the King James translators. And I thought, if you're going to do serious word study in the New Testament, you must be able to have some grasp of the Greek language. You must be able to at least use some Greek tools. So, 6 years ago, this will be the seventh year I'll be starting teaching Greek here at the college. Last summer up in Michigan, Brother David Brown and another pastor from Milwaukee area, Bill Darrell, asked me to do a seminar on Greek grammar at Brother Brown's church in south side of Milwaukee, Oak Creek. And this was up in northern Michigan. There we were at Dr. Barnett's church. This was in the motel the day before the meeting started, the evening before. And I had always denied students the ability or the to do Greek summer school. So I thought, well, you know, a weekend seminar, what in the world? I remember taking psychology in summer school with Brother David Hollywood here, and I about died that 2 weeks trying to do that. And I knew that you cannot learn a semester, let alone a year of Greek, in a couple sessions of summer school. But I thought, well, this brother's asking me by faith. He hardly knew me. He only probably knew me basically by the fact that as we came, the very day that we came back from Tennessee, when we had Dean Bergen Society down there a couple of years ago, I got to the school here, and Brother Brown and Brother Darrell were on their way from another Baptist meeting back up to Wisconsin. They stopped at the school, and I just handed them a copy of my paper. Of course, I was all wound up, because it's such a great time being at these meetings. And so one read the other one, the paper, on the way back, and that may have had something to do with it. But anyway, by faith he asked me to do it, and by faith, but purely by faith, I said, okay, we'll give it a shot. And so a little brochure that's out on the front table relates to the Greek New Testament seminars that I do. I teach the first year Greek grammar in 8 50-minute sessions. Okay. somewhat revised, but basically edited version of Ray Summers' Greek New Testament. He was a Southern Baptist, and he used a system of Greek grammar, which was also followed by A.T. Robertson and Dana Manthey, 8-case Greek, which I believe you cannot translate in 5-case system. You must translate in 8 cases. You have to mangle the thing to come out with a proper translation. And I say by experience, I have had 2 5-case students come to me, and after one semester in the 5-case system of first year, they were totally lost and could not translate when my students had been translating from the first few couple weeks that school first semester started. But it isn't that hard. You just go back to the foundation, build that foundation, those 8 cases, and they were up to speed like that. You say, wow, no wonder I couldn't get it. So anyway, I just wanted to give you information about that. There may be some brochures left out on a table. Again, this is the third year that I have spoken on the issue of faith as a necessity for dealing with this issue of what is the Bible? Has God preserved it? Where does the Bible reside? Or as one student from Maranatha always used to say after the local Dean Bergen meetings, where is the Bible today then? In other words, even in the Dean Bergen Society, in those early days, we weren't sure exactly where the Bible was. Because that 150 years of lower and higher criticism had so tainted the promises of God as to cause doubt in even people wanting to trust fully in God's Word. And so, anyway, just to give you a little bit of background, turn in your Bibles, please, to we'll go to the Hebrews chapter 10, and let me just go through. My computer crashed last Thursday, of all the times. All my notes, it crashed on the system where my Bible program resides that I have all my commentaries on, my personal commentaries and other study tools, my verse by verse, so forth. So anyway, this could be a very disconnected situation, but hopefully by God's grace and through His Word, and leading me to not be too confusing. We can't be too confusing if we go to the Word of God first. Why don't we stand again and read from the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 38. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance, the hypostasis, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the evidence of things that are impossible to discover with the human senses. Well, I wonder where we find out those things then. Well, the scripture says faith cometh by
hearing
by
word.
Amen. You may be seated. That is so basic. And what concerned me as this issue came over me, came to my heart and mind a few years back, was how we must stick by faith. We must stick with the promises of God. We must stick with His Word. Brother Dan Waite, he says 20 different ideas of the doctrine of inspiration in the books that he's studied. 20 different ideas of the doctrine of inspiration. Just as an aside, I find in my Bible only two words translated inspiration. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it refers to the product, the Word of God. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it refers not to the process, it refers not to the writers, it refers to the product,
Amen.
The Word of God.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Tassa graphe theanoustos. Every scripture is inspired by God.
Amen.
In the construction there is not even a verb to be provided by the Greek. It's a Greek idiom where I believe that the Spirit of God causes the subject and the predicate to be forced together without the separation of even a verb. But because of the Greek language, the subject will show up in the nominative. The predicate will show up in the nominative. Every scripture, subject, is inspired by God. Theanoustos, the breath of God. Every scripture is the breath of God. And the marvelous thing about that is that this was being referred to in the context of verse 15. I'm so sorry that Brother Van Cleek couldn't be with us today, because I have to fault him for my understanding of the exegesis of those two verses. Because in chapter 15 it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise," and so forth. And in the next breath, every scripture is the breath of God. Well, Timothy was not learning from the original, from the autograph. He was learning from faithful copies. And anybody, in other words, the autographs, of course, were inspired. There was a breath of God. But faithful copies are still the same product. And faithful, in my estimation, faithful translations into the vernacular are still the same product.
Amen.
If we're going to refer to, when we preach the Word of God, if we're going to refer to this as the inspired Word of God, I think we should believe it. That He is faithful. He is faithful. We are not faithful. He is faithful. That He is able. That word able, dunaton, provides the word dynamite. He is powerful. He is able to do these things. We are not able. We're not able to discover how He's preserved it. But all we have to rely on are those wonderful promises that have been brought up so much the last 2 days. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. That's given in the exact same words in 3 different places in the gospel. When God repeats things, it's emphatic. It's emphatic when He says anything once. But when He says it 3 times, And three times in the exact language, I think he's serious about it. Anybody who would think, like our modern fundamentalist scholars today, who might think that he would dare break his promise on that. One of the men that I mentioned last year, or year or two ago possibly, I can't remember which year, but from Central, who said that the first thing they tell you is forget what you ever learned about preservation of God's Word. It isn't true. He almost said it, not quite in that language, but almost. I have the exact quote in the paper previously. And now I'll tell you really what that verse means. Okay? This is from a militant fundamental Baptist seminary. Okay? I understand that man has left that seminary. He is now at Northwestern. Yeah. Billy Graham School.
Right.
Yeah. Okay? Same city. They're not that far away apart geographically, and I don't think they're that far apart anymore theologically. And that's the sad thing with so many of our schools today. They can't just simply believe God. If you're dealing with the area of the doctrine of inspiration, simply go to the Word. Go to the Word. What do the words mean? Brother Phil Stringer, who was here, taught me hermeneutics here. First thing in class, the word hermeneutics comes from the Greek word krema, word. He said, hermeneutics is, what do the words mean? And I thought, boy, I'm glad I studied my Greek. I'm glad that I know I can dig into my English dictionary. I'm glad I can dig into my Greek lexicon. A Greek lexicon is simply a Greek dictionary that will give you, in the English language, a definition of what the Greek words mean. The promises of God are wonderful. The doctrines of God are wonderful if we make sure that they conform to the Scriptures. I had a wonderful man of God, a great man of God, who told me, but John, he said, I told him, you'll find nowhere in the Scriptures, doctor, where it says that the men were inspired. But you can read theology book after theology book that refers to the inspired men. But he said, what about in Peter there, holy men of God? I said, it does not say that they were inspired. The words are important. It says they were moved. The word, form of the word Pharaoh, picked up and borne along as Dan illustrated with the chair. Words are so important. The doctrine of the atonement is not really the doctrine of the atonement. It's the doctrine of the sacrifice of Christ. See, if you think about it. Another little... this is actually a Baptist word fib. Is that we baptize by immersion. No, we don't. If you immerse somebody, what happens to them? They drown. The English word immerse only speaks about putting in. The Greek word baptizo, as the verb or baptiza, the noun, speaks of putting in, as in dyeing a garment. Keeping in the solution for the prescribed time and pulling back out again so that garment doesn't drown. Okay? All you have to do is keep them under long enough. You know, I've heard, you know, make sure their wallet's baptized too, see, and all that. And what brought me to that was not my Greek studies. It was a brother who didn't know any Greek. Doesn't know any foreign languages, but he had something like a hexaplar or something like that. And yet there were all sorts of ancient languages that went all the way back to the Latin, which has to be first century as a translation of the New Testament. You know what the Latins did to translate the word baptizo into the Latin? They said baptizo. in the first century, or at the very least, the early second century. Okay? And what I'm getting at with these illustrations is this. Study the Word. Study the Word. Don't take your doctrine's books for granted, as the Bereans did, and God commended them for it. They didn't even take their preachers for granted. They went home and they made sure that the preachers were all right with the Word. See? I want to give you a couple of illustrations of some areas of lack of faith. And the subject was faith, false, true or false, or as Dr. Barnett, when he called me, I didn't have a title yet, so he picked a title for me because I didn't get back to him quickly enough. And by the providence of God, I couldn't have picked a better title. Thank you, brother. Amen. Okay? And anyway, there is a true faith and there is a false faith. The people on the other side of the Bible issue, they have faith. Here's what they have faith in. They have faith in their teachers. They have faith in their teachers' teachers. They have faith in their teachers' teachers' teachers. They have faith in secular history. They have faith in archaeology. They have faith in science. But they deny anybody who labors in the field of textualism to have faith in God's holy word to determine what is God's holy word. They can never come to the truth except they repent of a lack of faith. I could not come to what I believe is a good understanding of the doctrine of inspiration until it was preached to me, and all of a sudden my mind changed. I said, that's so clear now. God just says it so directly, so clearly, whether I understand all the details of it. It's good enough for me in a practical sense to say that I have the inspired Word of God. If I preach anything but the inspired Word of God, there's no profit in it. Because the Lord says that as my word goes forth, it shall not return unto me void. It doesn't say as John Krinke's voice goes forth. It doesn't say as my theology textbook words go forth. It says as my word goes forth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish. And there is not, God does not have a inspired word and a non-inspired word. Now, I will admit, there are many things that by the faithful preacher and the faithful Christian should, in doing word studies, every preacher should know how to address the New Testament from the Greek New Testament.
Amen.
At least be able to use the word tools to study the words. What do they mean in context? Even word order cannot be translated directly into the English language, and word order has a direct bearing on the emphasis of God's word in the Greek. And that doesn't mean that anybody who doesn't know Greek can't pick up and be blessed. But in enhancing your knowledge, in getting a fuller understanding of what God said, it is necessary to go back to those faithful apographs, the faithful copies of what God gave one time.
Amen.
Only once. And study the words. Study the words in context. Every word cannot be translated in the exact same wordage each time. The languages don't allow for that. We have different words that we, same English word, but it's used in different contexts. We would maybe use a different word, synonyms, see, to basically express the same idea, the same thought. But the very words are important. that Dr. Cederholm used to say, the prepositions, boys, pay attention to the prepositions. Oh, absolutely. And if you don't have the eight cases, you can't pay a whole lot of attention to the prepositions that well. Anyway, I've got a book here by Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, and an article written by Roland McCune, President, Professor of Systematic Theology at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, Allen Park, Michigan. Anyway, he has an article entitled Doctrinal Non-Issues in Historic Fundamentalism. Well, the first one he brings up is Bible texts, or Bible versions, texts, and text types. It's supposed to be a non-issue, a doctrinal non-issue. To me, there is no doctrinal non-issue. If it's doctrinal, it's an issue. Regardless of what position you take. So the title of his thing is a Bible untruth. Okay? Now, just let me... He takes a lot of the same, you know, you've heard this over and over again, the biblical evidence indicates inspiration proper is confined to the autograph. Well, if inspiration is a product, and has been expressed up here, if you take that product and you press it out and form another, a faithful copy of that, you have the same product. It doesn't lose what it is, just the same words. But he covers some other areas. He covers, I won't go through these, but denominational distinctives and polity, premillennialism and dispensationalism, which I won't bother to touch on because I know that everybody doesn't agree on these things in this group, and I appreciate that. And on, he covered also Calvinism, and I know we don't all agree on that. But anyway, one thing that we do agree on is it's in our statement. His comments on the moral efficacy of the physical blood of Christ. Now here is an illustration of how shallow the so-called scholars are in their scholarship. I'll just read a scripture here. It says, "In almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." That's what my Bible says. Now McCune says, "It appears that fundamentalists have always generally held that the physical blood of Christ was literally shed on the cross, and that the phrase blood of Christ stood principally for his sacrificial death for sin." McCune goes on to say, in other words, fundamentalists, you know, I don't know what these people are doing about the literal blood, but, you know, fundamentalists have always believed that, you know, that's not necessary. That's basically what he's saying. He goes on to say, "One of the earliest notices of Christ offering his own physical blood in the heavenly courts was by J. Vernon McGee in 1937. It's amazing that he refers to one of the only commentaries I refer to once in a while. McGee was simple, direct, and almost always correct, in my estimation. And if I want to look at the details, I rarely go to a commentary because they use the wrong text for one thing. You can't get the right idea out of a commentary, the right answer out of a commentary, if they're using the wrong text. That's why I published my own Greek text. I republished Summers because the revised Summers, although it used much more scripture to translate every third verse, was wrong. And I didn't want to spend the first year Greek grammar doing textual criticism day after day. So I said, well, I'll just republish the old one because I know I know what's wrong in it and I know what's right in it, in my view, and I'll make the corrections, the editing, and we'll still have the old book that we've used for years and so forth. But as it is poured out on the altar, for the pouring of the blood at the four corners and at the bottom of the altar were the chief rites required in sacrifices. Nor did they reckon expiation to be expiation unless the altar was moistened by the blood of the sacrifice. The true tabernacle, if you read in Hebrews, was not on earth. It was not at Calvary. The true tabernacle is in the presence of God.
Amen.
And the book of Hebrews expresses that the Lord Jesus delivered that efficacious element to pay for the sin of the whole world. McCune could have just gone back there. Maybe he did. Maybe he ignored it. Maybe these guys aren't as poor researchers as we think. Maybe they just ignore things that don't agree with their little pet doctrines. We know that's the case in textualism. How many men who have come to the Dean Bergen, you know, a biblical position on the what the Word of God is and how it's preserved, how many of them have stated, and many of them have many, many degrees of theology, they were never taught both sides of the issue, both sides of the coin. How in the world are our preacher boys going to become Bible preachers except they go to some place that teaches doctrinal truth. Truth. From the Bible. Not from the books, but from the book. And expose the books where they are wrong. And magnify the book always. These men have no excuse. They are without excuse. I labor in my business hours a day. I teach the Greek over here. This year it'll be 4 days a week. First year, 3 days a week. Third year. And I have little energy to do much else during the school year. Two blood pressure medications and on and on. A lot of these men are young men. They have a lot of vitality. And they are not checking up on their teachers. They are in a little system that they know that if they don't give the right answers, they're not going to graduate in the right place they want to graduate. They're not going to get the churches they want. These men are not called of God. They're in a profession.
Right.
Someone who is called of God is only called to do His truths.
Amen. Amen.
They have no excuse. And I may not have as much excuse as I think. But I know I don't have the advantages of many of them. Dr. Brainine has pointed out that we, with our measly little school here, measly resources comparatively compared to the big universities, with their huge libraries, their money of resources for research, we can come up with right answers. They can't. What's the problem? The heart. You said it, brother, because that's exactly where it is. I don't know if any of you is familiar with Cecil Carter. He has a few articles on the web, and one of them is Public Spanking for James White. An investigation by Cecil J. Carter, Bible teacher. Okay, he says, the purpose of this essay is to examine biblically one of the latest productions of the ever-restless, never-satisfied, ever-changing, misguided, anti-King James Version-only conspiracy. One of the objects of this examination is a book and its author. Now, this is page one of 45 pages. And it isn't done yet, because at the end of that, I don't have the last page here, but it's a running commentary. If he has the time and the energy and so forth, he just keeps adding to it. And he's quite exhausted. But anyway, he says, 12 doctors of theology give this book a clean bill of health. He says, "It is my privilege and responsibility to draw to my readers' attention the fact that in spite of their unreserved and, I may say, undeserved praise, these doctors," he puts that in quotes, "have failed to bring to the attention of Mr. White that there are a considerable number of symptoms of spiritual illness in this remarkable literary effort that will inevitably have fatal results if innocent, unlearned persons, trusting the book, its author, and its professional, but erring public relations officers, do not have the errors that abound in the King James Only controversy explained to them." And we know that that's true already. It's a book that's widely distributed, widely sold. Across the street, it's circulating like mad, building doubters in the Word of God. You might have the right programs. You might have the right music. You might have a good pulpit. You might have good programs. But when that seed begins in a church, it either is going to be repented of or that church is going to fall, regardless of what church. He says, "Is it truly biblical to expose false teachers?" And then he goes on for several pages. He makes a comment here. He says, "The powerful, Holy Spirit-filled preaching of Paul and the other apostles simply lifted the cover from the hideous lies that were being taught to the people by the religious leaders."
Amen.
"The fault lay not in Paul's preaching, but in the religious leaders that our Lord named ye generation of vipers." Hypocrites! "And whited sepulchres." That is painted gravestones. Painted graves. "How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" That's our Lord. As somebody this afternoon, talked about the preaching, you do a study of the word "cried out" in the New Testament and find how often it says that Jesus cried out. He cried out, "Kronzo!" He cried out. He agonized over Jerusalem. "My heart breaks as I see people who I thought were my friends, who were one in the Spirit of the Lord, who are deceived. And they count me as an enemy of Christ." Previously, we noted Paul's unsparing revelation by those who, by one means or another, have become influential enough to introduce error into the churches. Imagine, if you will, the ministers, elders, Bible teachers who had their eyes closed to the poisonous, deadly doctrines of devils which were already beginning to infiltrate the early churches. Mr. White's false accusations concerning the King James Only ministry could possibly be the ranting, unjustifiable accusation that in another form were laid against Paul. Let us take a look at the heart cry of a well-educated person who not yet sees the great deception that has laid hold on the mind and soul of every member of the anti-KJV Only conspiracy. They have all, and he highlights all, they have all without exception believed a lie. Hath God said? Hath God said? You know all those errors in the King James Bible? You know that humanist Erasmus? They don't understand the first thing about Erasmus. They could not tie Erasmus's shoelaces. They could not wipe the spittle off his chin if they were serving him dinner. Erasmus was the last man in history of whom it was ever said that he knew all there was to know. He devoured the libraries of Europe.
He knew what he had. He knew what he was working on. And he knew what to reject.
I want to close in a couple of minutes here. I want to find some quotes by someone who faced this issue in the 1800s in England. But first I want to ask the question, I probably should open with this scripture, Luke 18:7-8. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That is a rhetorical question. And the grammar bears it out that the expected answer is negative. Probably being like the days of Jeremiah. I mean, some of these guys, some of these prophets thought they were all alone. The Lord said, no, 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 you're not all alone. You know, and he gave the number of people who were his children. But the overwhelming body of professing Christendom, I believe, in the day of the Lord will be horribly apostate. Amen. And I believe that we are seeing great seeds of that today, even in fundamentalism. Isaiah 6, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Why? No faith. They have not trusted, they have not believed in the promises of God. His promises for judgment they have not believed. Their promises for blessing, for repentance, they have not believed. Jeremiah 6:10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. That's why you don't hear Bible preaching today. The young men are taught to not love the word of God. They are taught to doubt the word of God. Brother Dickerson, Dr. Dickerson, you were never in Bible school. That's part of the reason that you are so true to the Word of God. One of the most dangerous places for a believer that is not founded well in a good local Bible-believing church is a Bible college. Even in a good Bible college, you better come to the school and know what you believe. Now you may get straightened out on a few things. And it's necessary. The school of the prophets was necessary. Absolutely necessary. But you be careful where you go. I left one school when the president told me that he was going to remove the TR from the classroom. I said, I'm out of here.
Amen.
That was the same man who at Bob Jones University did the seminar on versions that was spoken of. I came here. Dr. Brainine had to release the man. I took one class. I came here because of where the school stood. You've got to be so careful. You've got to know exactly what your men are teaching if you're in charge of a school. You better know the inner heart and the inner thoughts of those who might take your place someday.
Amen.
Acts 28:7. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. That's the problem. Lack of faith. Not wanting to hear the truth of God's word. Not wanting to study an issue. Regardless of what side they'd come out on, if they study any side of it, they usually study the false side of it because that's the popular side. That's the side of the peer, the big, the major peer groups. That's the side of the accreditation crowd. Two quotes and I quit. Complicity with error will take from the best of men the power to enter any successful protest against it. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. As soon as I thought I saw that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate but quitted the body at once, brother. Amen? Yes. Since then, my counsel has been come out from among them. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of distinct separation from known evil. That I might not stultify my testimony, I have cut myself clear of those who err from the faith and even from those who associate with them.
Right.
Secondary separation.
Glory. Yes, sir.
And then the same man says, "Ah, my dear brethren, there are many that are deceived by this method of reasoning. They remain where their conscience tells them they ought not to be because they say, they're more useful than they would be if they went without the camp. This doing evil that good may come can never be tolerated by an enlightened, or let, might I add, a sanctified conscience." If an act of sin would increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. Boy, that's hard. It is yours and mine to do the right though the heavens fall and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. That is strong meat, do you say? Be strong, men, then, and feed thereon. And then we hear one more quote by this man. Constantly, we hear proposals of union, and truly these are welcome where mere technical manners divide true Christians, but what is the use of pretending to create union where there can be none? There is another matter which needs to be thought of as well as union, and that is truth. To be part with truth, to show charity, is to betray our Lord with a kiss. Between those who believe in the eternal verities and those who constantly cast doubt on them, there can be no union. One cried of old, "Is it peace?" And the answer was a sharp and true one. We render it thus: "What hast thou to do with peace when while departures from the truth of God are so many?" The first question is, are we one in Christ? And are we obedient to the truth revealed in the Scriptures? If so, union will necessarily follow. But if not, it is vain to clamor for a confederacy which would only be an agreement to aid and abet each other's errors. All of those quotes were from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some from the Sword and the Trowel and one from the Sermon. Some of you might know, and you don't hear about this much in the seminaries, the downgrade controversy. Why don't you hear much about the downgrade controversy that happened in England in the 1800s? It's because the people, the downgrade controversy that was promoting the downgrade of doctrine and truth was the Westcott Work crowd, the Darwinist crowd. That's why you don't hear much about it, because those heretics of that day are the friends of our current fundamental scholars, evangelical scholars. Spurgeon had his own Bible school. Dr. Cederholm used to warn us again and again. He used this illustration over and over and over again. He talked about how Spurgeon had his own preacher boys school. His boys went to school for nothing. They went free. Well, men went along and they got their degrees from Spurgeon. And they said, oh, you know, it's just old Baptist church here. It doesn't mean anything. We want some more education. And they all went off to Germany. And they, everyone to a man, came back and fought against him on the downgrade controversy. The things that he was quoting about here stood against him. And the lesson there was, folks, Dr. Cederholm said over and over and over again, he said, teach your people the issues. Teach your people the issues.
Amen.
Teach your people the issues. Or they will eventually fall to them. That's what Brother Cloud's ministry is. Teach your people the issues. Fundamental Baptist News Service, his newspaper, Old Timothy, books, pamphlets. His ministry is vital for every preacher in here, every Christian who has access to the web.